Well, let's have the same jumping off point tonight in our study. I think this will be the final study on the subject of being the sons of God. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Listen, as the Apostle John, likely now well seasoned in the faith, has this observation. It seems to have startled him to think about it anew, because he wants his readers to not just know what he's saying, but to seriously ponder it and to rejoice in it. For he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The first phrase is what we have majored on over the past several weeks. This is something that astounded this apostle as he meditated upon it, as he grew to understand this truth more. He could not have come to any better conclusion of what is a manifestation of the love of God outside of the cross of Christ than to know that by virtue of the cross and by virtue of God's eternal purpose, we have been put in a position where we are called the sons of God. This is a blessed state. And as I go by way of review tonight, I mentioned to you that we have ascertained from the Word of God, which is our authority, our final authority of every aspect of truth, that men do not come into this world with this title. They do not come into this world with this privilege. It is something that they cannot attain by their efforts. It is something that God must do for them. And we had two significant ways in which the sons of God title is presented to us. The first is that we are born from above. We're born into this family, and we become sons of God, but the Bible makes it very clear this is not something that anyone can do for us. Frankly, we cannot do it for ourselves. We have to be born from above. That's the lesson that the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus when he came to him by night. And then the Apostle John, in his prologue to the Gospel of John, says that we're not born of flesh nor of the will of man. We're born of God. So the new birth is devolving upon God Himself to do a work, not upon man to do anything. And then we looked at the other term, adoption. And again, adoption is something that He does for us. We cannot say, "I want to sign the papers and become a son of God with all the rights and privileges of an adult son." He adopts us. It is an initiative that He takes. But when He takes that initiative, the word adoption helps us to understand that we don't come into the family in a lesser state than others who have been in the family for a while. Rather, we come into this family with all the rights and privileges of full-grown sons, you see. And apparently John was so enamored with this truth that he couldn't get away from it. And he says words that are similar to this: "Behold, what love the Father has lavished on us." He has a word that's descriptive of something that is abundant and something to be gloried in. So we looked at various things about this position that those who are in Christ, born from above, adopted. This position entails a lot of different things. One of them is that we're under the constant care of our Father. And we have this privilege of referring to Him as our Father. Someone has said, as I was listening today to a message, that you could print out the Sermon on the Mount, and it would be just maybe a page or two or three, and hold it between your fingers. And what you would have in the Sermon on the Mount is more references to God as our Father than the entire Old Testament. Now think about that. But that's just a portion of how God describes Himself in relation to men in the New Testament as being their Father. It is something that's not just on paper. It is something that when one experiences the new birth, they begin to experience the relationship. And it's not just theology. It's the reality of experience. And this is the blessedness of it. Besides the theology of it, is the experience of it. And so we have in our Bible more than one time The Apostle Paul reminding us that when one comes to know Christ as Savior, there is a change within the inner man, and they begin to do things they could not do before. And it's a blessed thing when they begin to cry out to God, not as Almighty, though He is, not as omniscient, though He is, but they begin to call out to Him in terms of relationship. God has put the Spirit of His Son within us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That implies comfort, it implies assurance, it implies confidence, it implies relationship. And that's what we have when we are in this state of being a son of God. We talked last week about the fact that those who are in Christ, those who have been born from above, those who are adopted, those who are sons of God, are moving in the realm of freedom. They are free from the penalty of the law. They are free from the anxiety as long as they trust their Father. They are free from the reign of sin. It is not that we don't have the sin principle still within, and occasionally we might fall into sin, but sin doesn't reign over us anymore. We've been made servants of righteousness. We're not servants of sin anymore. We're free from that. This is entailed in this glorious privilege of being the sons of God. Now, the last installment is tonight on this subject. And what we're going to talk about is our inheritance. Inheritance in our Bible only has meaning if you're in the family. And it only has meaning if you're sons. So this is not related to your physical gender. This is related to your position in relation to God. And all who are in Christ Jesus are referred to as sons of God. But those have an inheritance. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 to begin our thoughts on this subject of inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, excuse me, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, there's the word, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted or hoped in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of what? Our inheritance. Our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So what we are going to embark upon tonight when we look at this inheritance is that we're going to find out that there is a sense in which we begin to experience it now. We begin to grasp the reality of it now. But the fullness of the experience of our inheritance will only take place when we leave this life and we come face to face with our Savior. This is a manifestation, another manifestation of His love. And we have a hymn that we sing sometimes that has a little phrase in it. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What we're experiencing now as His children, and we begin to grasp the hope of our inheritance, is just a tiny measure of what we can expect when we get to the other side. The first thing I note with you as we read this passage in Ephesians, you cannot help but come to the conclusion that whatever we have in Christ is no afterthought with God. It is not that He looked down through the corridors of time and says, I'm going to make man pristine, innocent, place him in a garden where he has no evil influence, but I am going to permit the enemy to come and he's going to fall, but I've got to have some type of plan if he does fall. That's not the case at all. What we find out in this passage is that God has an eternal purpose that has as its center and circumference His own will, and not influenced by anyone else. That's the root of all of our blessings. This past week, I was reading after one of my authors that I'm now stuck on, and I don't have a problem being stuck on this author. It's been a blessing to find almost every book that he's written and try to read it and glean something from it. But he wrote in the 1800s, and according to one of the doctrines that he was trying to explain, he was pointing out that there are some things that are so mysterious you can't get to the root of them. And the way he explained it is, he said it's like the River Nile. He says, we don't know the origin of the River Nile. And I thought to myself, now wait a minute. I think we do know the origin of the River Nile. So last night, sitting there in the living room in our borrowed home, and turned on something on public television. They had a series of episodes on the rivers of life, all about various rivers, the Mississippi, the Amazon, various ones. And included in that series was a series on the River Nile. And so I looked at it because I said, I trust this commentator. He can't be that wrong on anything. But so I listened and I observed. What I found out is that the River Nile's origins have been determined. It starts up in some high mountains in the deepest part of Africa. Did you know the River Nile runs 4,000 miles? And it runs northward. And the 4,000 miles northward ends up in the Mediterranean Sea. The Bible refers to it as the Great Sea. If you ever read anything in prophecy referring to the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Well, the Nile starts there, and as it runs, it begins to manifest its strength. And one of the ways that it does is that it has a huge deposit somewhere along the way before it gets to the Mediterranean. I think it's no more than like 250 miles from its origin. And what that big deposit is Lake Victoria. It's the largest lake in the world. Here was a fact that astounded me. They say if you were to look at a single drop of water that was not subject to evaporation that was in that lake, the lake really is moving. But that single drop of water will be in that lake for 23 years before it moves. So it's moving out, and then when it moves out and it's moving northward, it's going to the big sea. There's a place in which there are the greatest rapids that the world knows. They rate those rapids, and the rapids on the River Nile are rated as a 6. They're the most dangerous rapids that whitewater rafters can go through. Well, you go further up, if you're looking at the map, further toward the Mediterranean Sea, and you find out that the waters go from being wide in their girth and to they're very narrow, and that narrowness has them going over a precipice. They're the greatest waterfalls in the world. They dwarf the Niagara Falls. You go further. And what you find out is that there's a place where the water almost stops again. But in this case, it's not a clear lake, but it's swamp land. And what I found out in that documentary last night, and the commentators of the documentary did not intend to answer my question, but they did. That swamp land, explorers never could get around until recently. And so they could not find the origin of the Nile. So my writer that I and fond of, wrote in the 1800s before the explorers could get around that barrier of the swampland. So it remained a mystery. Well, when we get to this matter of the blessings that we have as God's people, we're going to be able to trace the origin and the root of those blessings all the way back to eternity past, beyond our ability to grasp how far back that goes. And the origin is going to be the mind and the will of God. He has willed, He has purposed that in His Son, He will have some men whom He will make His sons to be like His Son, because He delights in His Son, and He will bring those sons to Himself one day. He has purposed this. He has predestinated this. Well, the reality is that the Lord intends for us to know something about this inheritance now. And we have read already one of the passages that speak to His desire for us to know something about that inheritance. For we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse, that verse that speaks about the fact that He has given us this Spirit in order for Him to be a down payment or an earnest of our inheritance. And that's what it is. When we think of this truth about our inheritance, we understand that it is certain. It is not mutable. It's not changeable. Now, we don't know much about that. I can't speak much of things that are certain. I can't tell you what's going to happen in the next moments. I certainly can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. I think I'm going to wake up at 5 a.m., I think I'm going to get dressed and go to work, and I'm going to work a full day and come home at the end of the day. I think that's what's going to happen, but I'm not certain. But if God says something is going to take place, there's a certainty associated with it. That's why we use the term immutable. It's not movable. This certainty is because He has made an unconditional promise. And that unconditional promise is going to become a reality that we will fully experience in the future, but we begin to experience it now because He equips us with the Spirit. Every prompting that we experience as a believer that has as its core nature something that is holy, something that is good, is the result of the Spirit of God being given to us as the down payment of our inheritance. Are you prompted to pray from time to time? That never would occur were it not for the down payment of your inheritance. Are you prompted to assemble with the saints? You wouldn't have that interest if it were not for this down payment of your inheritance. And what He's doing is that He is beginning to equip us for the glories associated with the inheritance that we're going to have. That's really part of what the Christian experience is, preparing us for the future, preparing us for our inheritance. Glorious truth this is, and we need the preparation. Our middle son, Jackson, had an eventful summer. He sheared alpaca. That was an experience, and he got back from doing that, and then he went out with some of his friends to Europe. We happened to see Jackson yesterday, and he was showing us some pictures that he hadn't shared with us before, various places that he and his buddies went. Some of them are world-renowned for their collections of art. Art there that people, they're nowhere else in the world. They're one of a kind. They're priceless. And I'm sure Jackson began to grasp something of what he was seeing. He used a tool that was there. He had a guide to help them try to understand some of the significance of what he was seeing. But I'm sure that he's like most of us. He didn't grasp much, but it was a starting point. And I think that's the way the Spirit of God is within His children now. He's helping us grasp our inheritance. He's helping us appreciate how priceless it is. But His work will not be finished when we leave this world. I think the Spirit's working will continue throughout eternity. And I think we will always be able to attribute the grasping of eternal truth that centers in the person and work of Christ. All of eternity will be able to attribute that grasping of the glory to the work of the Spirit. He's doing it now. He's preparing us for our inheritance, you see. This is a glorious truth. Someone had this to say, O child of God, thy estate has been procured at the cost of blood and tears, but thou didst not buy it. Its broad acres have been made over to thee by deed of gift. They became thine in the council chamber of eternity when the Father gave Himself to thee in the Lord Jesus. They became thine, in fact, when you were born at the foot of the cross. And as soon as thou didst open thine eyes to behold the crucified Lord, thou didst all unconsciously become heir to the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of God. He goes on to say, no sooner has the immigrant who's come into contact with his inheritance reaches a state, he commences to prospect it. He makes a circuit of its bounds. He ascends to its loftiest hills. He crosses and recrosses it, that he may know all that has come into his ownership. And this is God's message to thee, O Christian soul. Look from the place that thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all of this land is given to thee. Precious things we have in our inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in the Apostle Paul again had this to say, in whom also, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, let me preface what I'm about to say with the fact that this is not an exercise in the use of words that is archaic and arcane. What I'm about to say is going to give you some idea of how God communicates to His children. What I am saying here is that if you look at the King James Version, what you find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 is that we are the receivers of the inheritance. I know some of you read other translations, and I consult them. And other translations will say, you are the inheritance. In other words, you're not getting the inheritance. You are the inheritance. And the truth of the matter is, both are true. In God's communicating to men, sometimes He uses words in such a way that truths that are harmonized by looking at the rest of Scripture are condensed into one section. And in this case, it could just as easily be read, we are His inheritance. There are songs that we sing from time to time that mimic that truth. I am His, and He is mine. But that's consistent with the Scripture, because we read that the Lord Jesus is ours and that we are His. It is consistent with the scripture to think this way about inheritance. Not only do we have an inheritance, but in a sense, we are God's portion. He's going to bring those two truths together in eternity. He will enjoy us as His inheritance, as His portion, and we will enjoy Him as our portion, our inheritance. And this is a truth that we have before us. The Spirit, our down payment. And what we also have here is that when the Spirit is doing His work of telling us about our inheritance, it will be a work that sometimes will require that we accept it for what it is, without fully understanding it, walk in light of it, where it calls us to obedience, we obey it, not fully understanding it. In some cases, that will be the case. But in other cases, He will equip us for our inheritance by this work of sanctification. We need to continually have His work to appreciate the things that we're going to enjoy in heaven. The Lord Jesus, in His model prayer, not His model prayer, but His high priestly prayer in John 17, said, "I will, Father, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." You know what our inheritance really is going to boil down to? Him. You say, "Well, that's not very exciting." Oh, well, that's why the Spirit of God is doing His work in us, so that we will begin to appreciate how significant it is to be on the other side and see His glory. I think that's in our inheritance. You say, "Well, it's got to be more than that." Well, I think all of it will center around that truth, that we're going to behold His glory. We're going to have the privilege of partaking in His glory. You say, "Well, doesn't the Bible talk about streets of gold?" Yes. Doesn't the Bible talk about dwelling places that the Father has prepared, the Son has prepared? Yes. Doesn't it talk about relationships with others who will welcome us into this eternal abode? Yes. All of those things. But I would say that none of those things have any meaning apart from the reality that on the other side, our inheritance will be Christ Himself and see His glory. This is the upshot of it all. And this is what the Spirit is doing here in His work in the lives of His people. I ask you the question, my friend, answer it honestly. Are you desirous of being in His presence more now than when the Lord brought you to a saving knowledge of Him? If you are, you're beginning to grasp to a degree what your inheritance really is. It's not the material. It's not the relationships with others. It's Him. It's Him. He is our inheritance. And this is what we're looking for. What the Spirit does then in this matter of sanctification is that He's going to bring us to the place where we're really going to be made more like His Son. Now, you can't objectively read the New Testament about the life of the Lord Jesus and His own words, which are true through and through, sincere through and through, without understanding that the all-consuming desire of His was to delight the Father by obedience and to delight in the Father. Now, if His mindset and His makeup was consumed with that, then don't we think that the Spirit of God, as He conforms us to the image of His Son, will bring us to that same mindset? And that He does Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is a passage that speaks of the Spirit's sanctifying work. How does He do it? What means is He using to wean us from the world and to cause us to think about our inheritance that we're going to? Well, Paul uses these words in verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What is this beholding Him? Well, frankly, it is beholding Him in His Word. That's why we are really the losers. My friend, all of us are the losers. And we cannot make a claim that we're serious about being conformed to the image of Christ if we don't look in the resource He's given us to change us to be like His Son. If we don't open our Bible reverently, and I'm not saying you have to spend hours upon hours, but you can spend reverent time, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, reverently reading His Word. And that will go with you through the rest of your day. And it will have an influence on you. And before you know it, that which you have been reading about, you will become. And that's the intent of what Paul is saying here. Well, finally, what is true as well is that the believer, as the Spirit of God works on him, will begin to experience what the King James Version refers to as groaning. Now, when we think of groaning, I oftentimes think of someone who's in despair. But that's not the idea. The idea of the groaning of the saint is that it's a groaning of hope. And this groaning is not a stressor. It's a tension that God has put into our lives for all Christians. And there's a big difference. He's not putting a stressor in your life when He gives you a longing for that inheritance. He's putting a holy tension there to make you long for it more. And therefore we groan. We know things are not where they ought to be. We know we're not where we're going to be. We know that there's better, because the Bible speaks profusely of this matter of hope. Christianity is at its core hope. And He gives us that hope. And He gives us the desire to be like Christ. And the fruition is found here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. That's why we're going to be able to walk through these hallowed halls of eternity. And at every turn, we're going to start to grasp really the significance of our great God and the glories of His Son While we attempt to gain it now, when we get to the other side, having been made like Him, we shall see it. We shall enjoy it. We shall revel in it for eternity. I mentioned to you that when it comes to our experience in this life, we rarely can speak with certainty about anything. If you're a believer tonight, you can say with all certainty, I have an inheritance. I might die a pauper. Don't worry about me. My inheritance is great. Peter articulated it, the Spirit articulated it for us. And this is our last passage tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If the Lord did not want us to know that it was certain, He never would have said these words. He wants us to know our inheritance is sure. And oh, by the way, did you rest in the fact that as life moves on and events come and go in your life, pressures come and go, that the Christian will always be kept? We refer to that in our Baptist lexicon as eternal security. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, by the way, friends, if you've experienced genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never lose that faith. Sometimes I think about those young men came to me that day as a young man and shared with me the gospel. I believed it. Changed my life. That was 40 years ago or more. In those 40 years, I've been exposed to a lot of different theories of life. A lot of different theories about how this world came to be. A lot of theories about how a person can be contented and happy. And by the power of God, I've never strayed from the reality that I first knew on that day in January the 6th, 1977. Genuine faith He perpetuates in the life of His children until He calls them home. And when they get home, they find out this inheritance that you said was sure, it's a reality. It's reserved. Let's stand to be dismissed.